Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 22. And while you are turning there, I would like to remind all you gentlemen that we'd done be having breakfast on Saturday morning at our house, not 6:30 Lori Hansen. Breakfast starts at 8. And if you need a map, or there's flyers out at the info center. Mr. Kent probably got some on him, so we encourage you all to come on out. Come on out. We're gonna cook us up some pancakes and scrambled eggs and bacon, and we're gonna have a great time. So that's this Saturday, 8 o'clock. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 22, down the home stretch, last chapter of the Bible. We are now in the place known as eternity. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We'll stop there tonight. So John picks this up and he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Who's the he we're talking about? The angel that's been giving him the executive tour through the New Jerusalem. This is the guy that we saw him back in chapter 17, verse 1, where he showed him the Babylon the Great. In chapter 21, he's showing him the New Jerusalem. And now he's giving him an inside tour. This is not just the realtor showing you the outside of the house. Now the realtor gets the little lock out, and he opens up that little, whatchamajigger box there on the doorknob, and he lets you inside the house. Now we got a peek inside the New Jerusalem. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. A pure river of water of life. The word pure talks about being clean, pure. Also, it is the Greek word that is used to express what we would call cleanness as opposed to uncleanness. Now, this is meaning more and more to me as we've been in our studies on Sunday night, looking at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and stuff, talking about the clean versus the unclean things and all, and wanting to do everything that's just totally just delighting the Lord and all. And here, this river of the water of life, it's clean. Nothing unclean in it. It is river of water of life. Now, all you grammarians here who are all scholars on grammar, if you will notice, there is an absence of what we would call the definite article. Okay, here's a test. Okay, what's a definite article? No, it's an article, but it's definite. is this the way you answered your English test? The definite article is the word the. Okay, it's something that points to something specific, a specific thing. Well, there is no the in this description. It is a pure river of water of life. It's not the water of life. It's water of life. It's almost like the picture. No, follow me. This is the way I've been seeing this. don't picture the Columbia River coming out of God's throne. Or don't, not even rivers of America or Colorado River. Don't think of that. It's not, I'm not so sure this is water. This is life. I think that's the picture here. It's a river of water of life. It's the water of life. It's life that is flowing out of God's throne. Now, what does life look like? Well, he's just describing it like a river of water. Okay, so okay, it is a river. Okay. But see, it's life that's flowing out of God's throne. That's the picture here. Life flowing out of God's throne. Now, it does appear that this river of water of life is something that we'll be drinking from. In chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." You see at the end of the chapter. "And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So apparently we're going to be drinking it. Okay. But it's life. It's pure life flowing from God's throne. And he says it is clear as crystal. Now, this kind of was ringing bells. I thought we'd seen this phrase before. In chapter 21, verse 11, it talks about the stone, the light shining through New Jerusalem. The wall is like jasper, clear as crystal. Actually, two different Greek phrases, so you can't compare them. They're not the same. The one in chapter 21 is the idea of clear as crystal. The word there's two words that are used to describe this phrase here. The word that's translated in King James as clear is the word lampros. We get our English word lamp from it. It means shining, brilliant. This river of life that is flowing out of God's throne. Now, he says it's brilliant like crystal. Shining like crystal. In fact, this word lampros is used in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Now, we don't say he's the clear and morning star. We say he's the bright and morning star, right? 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 How about this? Acts 10:30. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." Now, we don't say clear clothing. That would be rather embarrassing. This angel is wearing bright clothing, okay? So why do we translate this, that this thing is clear as crystal? I don't know. It's sparkling. It's shining. And that's the picture. It's this glowing river coming out of God's throne. It proceeds out of the throne of God and out of the throne of the Lamb. Pure, glowing life, flowing like a river from the throne of God and Jesus. What is this river? Two things I want to suggest. One is that it is eternal life. We're getting a glimpse of what the essence of eternal life. This river will actually be dwelling in eternity. It gives life. We will be drinking from it. It is a reminder, secondly, that God is the source of all life, because it's coming from His throne. All real life comes from Him. John 1:4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." See kind of some of the same parallels there. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." This eternal life flowing out of God's throne. It is the river of the water of life. Now, some of you who are reading with us through the Bible in a year program, in the next couple days, we're going to be stumbling onto a chapter, and you're going to think, "Oh, well, gee, this looks just exactly like we studied in Revelation 21." And I want to take you there. Let's first look at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, we're not going to be reading Zechariah 14 for a couple more weeks. In fact, Zechariah 14 will probably, gosh, Ken, when will that be? That'll be probably the end of December. That's right before we start back in the New Testament. By the way, if you've ever wanted to read through the Bible in a year, this would be a good chance to start warming yourself up to it. We read about 3 chapters a day. It takes about, gosh, what does it take, Deb? About 15, 20 minutes. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of time. And right now we're about to get into stuff that you might not have ever even read before. Stuff like Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I mean, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and these guys come up to you and say, did you ever read it? What did you think of my book? Huh? What are you going to do?
Well, it was fine.
Yeah, right. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Starting in verse 4. We'll do the shortened version. Verse 4, this is when Jesus comes back and he's rescuing his beloved Israel and he's finishing up the battle of Armageddon. Verse 4, chapter Zechariah 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Look it down at verse 8. Something comes out of this valley. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. In other words, half of the water will flow into the Dead Sea, half of the water will flow into the Mediterranean. When Jesus touches the Mount of Olives, it will cut in two. A valley is created, water starts flowing. Look at Ezekiel 47. This is what we're about to read in a couple of days in our quiet times. Ezekiel 47. By the way, if you want to start this, we're reading tomorrow in Ezekiel 40. So we read 41, 42, 43. And the next day you go 44, 45, 46. Oh well, enough selling here. Okay. In Ezekiel 47, look at verse 1. Now, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 deals with what we call the millennial reign. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which takes place right after he comes back and finishes Armageddon, wipes everything up. Okay? Then he reigns for 1,000 years. And this is what's taking place at that time. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, which is the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the side of the altar. Now, see, in Zechariah, we saw when Jesus comes back, the mountain splits in two, forms a valley, and then we see water start coming out. Okay? Well, here in Ezekiel gets a vision, and he finds out they've built the millennial temple on top of this, flow that's coming out. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me by the way without under the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters that waters were to the ankles. Now, the further Ezekiel walks down this river, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It is the river is deep and wide. Did you get that? It's deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Okay, skip down to verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down unto the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. In other words, when this water that comes out of from the Mount of Olives hits the Dead Sea, it's going to come alive. You know, Dead Sea has the salt content's too high to sustain anything. But when this water hits it, man, it's going to start. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Gala'im. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, of the fish of the great sea. And there's going to be great fishing industry spring up on the used-to-be Dead Sea. I don't know if they're called the Resurrection Sea or what they'll call it. You know, they have to come up with a new name because it won't be a Dead Sea anymore. Look at verse 12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat or fruit, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, this all sounds really a whole lot like what we're reading in Revelation 21. It's close. It's just a foretaste of what's to come. What we're reading here in Ezekiel will be during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But when there is a new heavens and a new earth, the old heavens and the old earth are gone. And what we're reading in Revelation 21 is the real thing that this is just getting close to. So they're close. They're close. But they're not quite the same. Let's go back to Revelation. Okay. Both rivers have similarities, but they're two different time periods. Chapter 22, verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. See, it sounds just like it. And yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, it says, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river. It seems to me the picture is, the river's going, you know, straight out of God's throne, and there's apparently a street on either side. That's kind of the way I'm reading it. And on either side, there's a street. Now, I don't know if one street's going that way, and the other one's going this way, you know, or whether they're both got two double ways, lanes or something. But in the middle of the streets, there are trees growing. And it says it's the tree of life that's growing on both sides of the river. The tree of life. The tree of life. Does this ring any bell? This is completing the story. Look at back in Genesis chapter 2. We're seeing something that has disappeared from the face of planet Earth. It's not been around for a little while. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God planted a garden back when the world was young. God planted a garden. And among all the other trees, he also planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God put man in charge of it. And in verse 15 it says, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day and thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he gave man freedom to eat of anything. Any of the trees, except for one. We are assuming that man even had the ability to eat from the tree of life. Did he? I don't think so. He doesn't seem to be interested in it for some reason. You know how the story goes. Man ate of the wrong tree. He sinned. Sin and death entered. Chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God's saying that if he had eaten the tree of life, he would have lived forever. Unless he do that, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, see, this is not just because God's a big old meanie and says, oh, well, shucks, now he's going to be like me, and I just don't, you know, I don't want anybody to be like me, and so, let me kick you out of the garden, you know. That's not the point here, gang. The point here is that man has now sinned, and now man has brought on himself a curse. And lest man eat the tree of life and live forever in that cursed state forever, God says, we have to do something about this here. And so we read verse 24. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God drove man out of the garden and he protected the tree of life. Now, what happened to the tree of life? Maybe we could go look for it. Huh? Well, don't waste your time, because it's probably, at the very least, it was probably wiped out in the flood. If God didn't pluck it up and remove it before then. This is the last that we see of the tree of life until we get into Revelation. Man was banned from the tree of life until he could be redeemed and cleansed from his sin. And how was he redeemed? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I don't know if this is God's sense of irony. Man's sin and curse came by way of a tree. And God kept man from the tree of life. And yet, in a way, the cross becomes a tree of life for us, doesn't it? Because it's what washes us from the curse. Revelation 2:7 is the next time that we see the tree of life, where Jesus promises the church at Ephesus, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so, at the end of the story, we get it after all. Pretty cool, huh? It's kind of like one of those romance novels, you know, where boy meets girl and then they fall in love and then something happens and then they just can't ever, you know, be together. And then at the end of the story, they get together, right? Well, see, here God wants us to eat of the tree of life. We blow it, you know, and so for 66 books of the Bible, you know, we're done having a hard time. And at the end of the story, God brings the happy ending. And there we are with the tree of life. Making fruit salads, probably. I don't know if we'll be putting yogurt on them or what, but we'll be having... Isn't this going to be cool? Tree of life, fruit salads. Cool. Okay, it says, of this tree of life, back in Revelation 22, verse 2, it says that it shall bear 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The trees of the life. Okay, no. So this tree. It says, to tell you the truth, it's a little unclear. Two possibilities. One is every month it is bearing the same fruit, or in the way some of the translations try to reflect it. The only thing is, it's not in the Greek. Is that some of the translations are trying to say that there's 12 different kinds of fruit. And so every month you get a new flavor. You know, this month we have grape tree of life. You know, next month we'll have orange tree of life. And so some people have suggested that. I could not for the life of me it's not that clear in the original language. But the idea is, see, with most fruit trees, you've got a season of when it bears fruit. With the tree of life, every month is the season of the tree of life. Every month, new fruit. There's never an off season. It's not. We won't hear any of those summertime fruit commercials anymore, because it's always fruit season. Always fruit season. I imagine it probably has something to do with where it's planted, because where is this tree planted? It's planted by a river. What's the river it's planted by? It's planted by a river of the water of life. Let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. When you read about the tree of life in the paradise of God, I want to challenge you to let it be a little bit of a picture of you. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, I imagine that in reality, a lot of, you know, if you're going to plant trees, the success of your trees will probably have a great deal to do with where you plant them. Whether you plant them near a water sprinkler, or whether you plant them out in the middle of the desert. Whether you plant them by a rushing river that's always full, or whether you plant them out at the sewage waste disposal station. Now, personally, I don't think I would want to go eat apples off of a tree that is planted by the waste treatment plant up on the hill. I don't know about you, but I feel a little uncomfortable about that, you know. I'd probably take the apples and want to cook them and then still really think twice about anything with this, you know. Kind of all depends where you plant the tree, doesn't it? What kind of fruit you get out of it. How alive the tree is. And the psalmist is saying that if you want to be like that tree planted by rivers of living water, then you get your nose in the book. This is where the life is flowing out of. Right here, that thing you got open in your lap. It's where the life is flowing out of. And you can choose to be planted in this book. That the life that you draw from is coming from the guidance you get in God's Word. You know, the water is on. No drought. And even though everybody else is dried up and, you know, I'm having a very hard time in my life, you know. You don't have to be that way. Doesn't mean you're not having hard times. But see, you've still got that source of life that you can go to over and over and over. Well, on the other hand, you could plant yourself near a waste disposal station. You know, and go home and turn the old boob tube on. I'm not even sure it's not really a treatment, waste treatment, is it? It's kind of a waste production facility. You see, that's what the psalmist is saying. You have a choice of where you're going to plant yourself. in the counsel of the ungodly? Who are you going to listen to? Where are you going to let the roots go in? Where are you going to draw strength from? You're going to draw strength from your ungodly friends who've got ungodly things coming out of them? You're going to go to them because, well, they're nicer than all the other Christians I know. Well, sometimes that's really true, isn't it? You know, sometimes us Christians are a bunch of jerks. But gang, don't draw your strength from Christians. Plant yourself in this. And here's this tree of life. This is the ultimate. This is the mega tree. This is the mondo mega supra ultra tree. Because it's planted by the river coming from God's throne itself. It's got fruit all the time. And it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word healing is the word therapeia, where we get therapeutic. It could be medical healing or something like that. The only thing is, I'm not sure anybody's ever going to be sick in eternity, so I'm not sure if that's really what it's talking about that kind of a thing. Let me just give you a suggestion. The word nations here is the Greek word ethnos. We get what ethnic from that. It is in the plural form, but in the Old Testament, the phrase the nations is found 306 times in the Old Testament, and it is used exclusively of Gentile nations. In the Greek, the New Testament, the word here, ethnos, is found 163 times. And as far as I can tell, every time where it's plural like this, it is talking about Gentile nations, apart from Israel. So, here's a little theory. Little maybe. What if this idea of the healing of the nations is when the final wall of separation has been torn down and there is no more Jew-Gentile thing anymore? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe we're all God's people with no distinction, even though it still talks about the nations and Israel and stuff like that. I don't know. Interesting. Think about it. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before. We talked about this back in chapter 20 about how the curse will be lifted actually in the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ reigns for 1,000 years. The curse from Adam, Genesis chapter 3. Man sins and God brings curse on man. Things like, you know, sweat and toil while you labor and thorns and thistles and ladies, the pain in the childbirth stuff that you blame Eve on, all that stuff. You know, make sure you don't blame us, guys. It goes back to Eve. And now we believe that actual curse is lifted at the millennial reign, and it could be talking about this. I thought it was interesting. The word curse here is from a compound word, kata anathema. In fact, this is the only place that this actual word is used in the New Testament, is this spot here, kata anathema. But the word anathema, the root word of it, is used several times in the New Testament. I don't know if that rings a bell, because there are some passages in the New Testament where we just get the straight word itself. It's not even translated. It's just said anathema, a curse. It is used, for example, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. "As we said before, so I say now again." He repeats himself. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. Let me say another verse. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Listen to this. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Now, let me put this together. In the New Jerusalem, there shall be no anathema. The anathema folks won't be there in the New Jerusalem. There is no anathema. That's not just because God says, well, now I'm okay, you're okay, and we'll just all live together. No, they won't be there. They will be outside in the lake of fire. This anathema thing is a pretty heavy thing, huh? Who wants to have that label stuck on them? Because when we get to the New Jerusalem, they won't be there. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9:3. He says, "For I could wish that myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, I'm not so sure this is a theoretical, theological possibility that Paul could indeed become accursed for the sake of his Jewish brethren. But do you catch a little bit of Paul's heart for the lost there? He says, I wish I could trade places with them. And I would become accursed for them so they could know Jesus. When it says there shall be no curse, don't just be thinking about the fact that, oh boy, no pain in childbirth, whoopee! You know, or no more thorns and thistles, whoopee! You know, there's also kind of a bittersweet thing about this too. And God give us a heart. God give us a heart for the lost. Like Paul. This is our chance. This is the chance. These are the days when people still have a choice. Still have a chance to make a decision. There shall be no more curse. But, we're told, verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. We talked about this last week. This is the place where God will be with us. In fact, Christmas time, you're going to hear the word Emmanuel a lot. Emmanuel means God is with us. Jesus is, that's one of Jesus' names, God with us. Because He is God in the flesh with us. And there will be a day when we will be with God the Father in person. Verse 3, and it says, and His servants shall serve Him. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. It means a slave, a servant. It is a word that is used a whole lot for us. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Luke 17, verse 7. Luke 17, 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, oh, go sit down and have some supper? Will you not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? I mean, that's the way they would do it. When you got a servant, you don't baby the servant. He's a servant. You know, for Pete's sake, he's supposed to be serving me. You know, serve me. That's the way masters have to treat servants. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Now, King James says, I trow not. In other words, I think not. Servant, thank you so very, 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 very much for obeying me. Oh, you're such a good little servant. Good boy, good boy, good boy. He says, is that the way a master is going to treat a slave? No. He's not even going to thank him. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We've only done what we're supposed to do. Now, And by the way, the word servant here is doulos. Same as here in Revelation 22. His servants will serve him forever. That's me and you, gang. We are his servants. And you know, don't get me wrong here. I want us to be a church that remembers to say thank you to people. Okay? I really don't want us to be a church that chews people up and spits them out, and once they're all burned out, then we kick them out the door and say, next, you know, let's find somebody else, you know, kind of a thing. God help us. And so many of you are such wonderful servants. Thank you very much for all you do. But you know, gang, we have to be careful that we check our hearts, that that's not our motive, looking for the thanks. You know, we don't serve looking for the pat on the back. I hope you're hearing me here. I'm not saying this because to give us license to be mean and rough with each other. But we are all in this together as servants. We are serving the Lord Christ. We are his slaves. It's not what I'm getting out of this. It's me serving him. And we are told that in the New Jerusalem, we will serve him forever. We will serve him. And you know, it's going to be pretty cool. I mean, it's not going to be a bummer serving God. It's not a bummer now. See, you too can practice now. We can get good at it now. You don't have to, well, I'm going to have eternity doing that. I might as well live it up now. No, 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 no. No, wrong attitude. Wrong, wrong, wrong. No, this is the chance to practice. Now, one last little thing about this verse. It says they will serve him. He uses a different word. It's not a doulos kind of a word. He uses a word that in the Greek, it's the Greek word latruo. It can mean to serve for wages, but it is typically used in the New Testament to describe the service that the priests would do in the temple. When you bring old Bessie in for a burnt offering for God, you know, it's like, oh God, my whole life, I'm going to give him Bessie. So you bring old Bessie in, you know, and you bring her into the temple, you know, and the priests check her out, she's okay, you know, and they Bessie in the house. And it takes a lot of work. Ask Ken. Ken used to cut meat. You know, it's a lot of work cutting that thing up and hefting those sides of beef around and draining the blood and gutting the thing, you know, and cutting it up in little pieces, flaying it, laying it out on the fire. A lot of work. That's latruo. It is work that is worship unto God. We will serve him. We as doulos, as douloi, as servants, as slaves, we will serve him. Worshipping, serve him. The kind of offering of sacrifices, of worship unto him. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, to forget not, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. We can practice now being good servants, even in our worship. Now, I've got to finish this up. I'm running over. We will serve him. Verse 4. And they shall... Oh, this is, we're just getting to the best part. Oh, man. Verse 4. They shall see his face. They shall see his face. You ever go out of town? Miss your sweetie pie? When you're traveling all over, you know, and you get on the phone, how you doing? You know, you okay? You know, oh, I miss you. You know, shoot, I'm such a a wimp. You know, I go on the men's retreat, and I'm like, you know, just, I just miss you so much, you know. And you get on the phone, you know, and you're talking to your sweeties. Oh, I can hardly wait to see your ankles. Well, of course you don't want to see the ankles. That's not what you want to see, her face. You want to see her face. You know, when I've been away from the kids for, you know, Wednesdays is one of those days where I, you know, I don't think I saw them last night when I put them to bed, but I was gone in the morning when they were up, and then they went off to school, and then they're over at Mamie and Popsie's house in the afternoon, and I won't see them until after Bible study. And so I'm really looking forward to seeing Timmy run in here and watching his face. You know, I it's the face. There's something about the face, isn't there, with the people that we love. This was Moses' desire, you know, to see God's face. Didn't get to do it. Exodus 33, God said, verse 20, but you may not look directly at my face. No one can do it and live. Guess what, gang? Now, you're not going to be one up on Moses on this, because I'll tell you, he's going to be right there side by side with us. But we will see God's face. Gang, this is what it is all about. This is what we're going for, to see Him face to face. Right now, it's through a glass darkly. You know, at times in worship, I don't know, at times tonight, it seemed awfully close. Oh, but gang, there will be a day when the glass is gone and it is face to face, face to face. David wrote, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's when we will really be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with the junk in this world. Let there always be that little bit of a hunger for his face. That's when we ought to really be satisfied. And it says, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they shall need no candle. We read about that last week, so I'm not going to talk about that in verse 5. So they won't need the light of the sun, because God's there giving all this kind of light. And they will reign forever and ever. We're not going to just reign for 1,000 years, we're going to reign forever and ever, okay? Let's go back to verse 4. His name shall be on their foreheads. This is what I want to end up with. This name shall be on his foreheads. In Revelation 14:1, we read that the 144,000 witnesses get God's name put on their foreheads. Revelation 3:12, Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, he that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, what do you write your name on? Checks. Okay. That's a good one. Let me ask this. What do you write your children's name on? Their sweaters. Their jackets. Things that belong to them. You know, when we loan a new video game cartridge to a friend's house, we write our name on it because we want to make sure we get it back. You know, you put your name on something that belongs to you. I had no problem getting Timmy's sweatshirt that he left at school the other day. It was my problem that he left it. I forgot to say, Timmy, where's your sweatshirt? And but we had no problem the next day. I got it back the next day because we wrote the name on the inside of the sweatshirt. It said Daniel. Oh, sorry. That blew the illustration, didn't it? Timmy was wearing Daniel's sweatshirt. you get the point. Just got some new jackets for the boys. Did you write their names on their jackets yet? No, we haven't done that yet. Well, there goes that illustration. You You know what, gang? You belong to Him. And He's not going to lose you. You're going to have His name written on your forehead. You belong to Him. You're so precious to Him. He doesn't want anybody else going home with you. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And even if they would, He got His name written right there, right across the forehead. You belong to Him. You're precious to Him. Let's stand and pray. Oh Lord, what treasure there is in this room tonight. What incredible treasure there is in this room. You love and place high value upon each of these precious brothers and sisters. Such treasure. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget that. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget how valuable each other is. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget to peek and see Your name written on our foreheads. And even I am Your treasure. Gee, Lord, thanks for loving.